Let's turn back in our Bibles to the reading from the New Testament in the book of Mark in chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. And this morning we will consider together verses 31 to 35. So let me read those five verses in your hearing, Mark 3, verse 31 to 35. There came then his brethren and his mother, and standing without, sent unto him, calling him. And the multitude sat about him, and they said unto him, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee. For he answered them, saying, Who is my mother? And he answered them, saying, Who is my mother or my brethren? And he looked round about on them which sat about him, and said, Behold my mother and my brethren, for whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and mother. But before I preach from God's word this morning, will you join me in praying once more for God's blessing upon the world? Let us pray. O our God, we thank you because we know your word is true, and that in the scriptures we have God's word revealed. And yet, O Lord, we feel our own weakness and our own inability to comprehend your truth, this which is spiritually discerned. And so, Lord, confessing our neediness and how we can do nothing without you, we ask you to be gracious to us again in the preaching of your word. Help us to hear God's word with all clarity and power. We pray also, Lord, that you might help the one who preaches, that there might be an absolute desire to preach Christ alone and to be concerned for his glory and not for the glory of any man. So may God be glorified in the preaching of the word in his church. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. So this morning we'll consider those verses together in Christ's, of course, profound words when he asks, Who is my mother or my brethren? In verse 33 of Mark chapter 3. And it's the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. His teaching, what he wants to teach in those verses, is that I want us to consider together the impression that it is meant to make upon our hearts. What God would speak to us, as it were, through the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ in his response, as it's recorded in Mark chapter 3. But before doing that, let us almost come to those verses by a general appreciation of the context and the things that have gone beforehand. We're in chapter 3 of Mark, so we're not too far in, not much to say in a sense. But what we notice about the nature of Mark's writing in general, and it won't take us too long to appreciate this, is that as far as the Gospels are concerned, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, he appears to have written in a quite pacey, fast style, right? Mark's Gospel doesn't begin with a genealogy. He doesn't detail, for example, the birth of Christ. It doesn't detail much of the details of the incarnation in that sense. We have the first verse saying, This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And straight away we are faced with the ministry of John the Baptist. And straight away we are faced with his temptation. It takes 3-4 chapters for the Holy Spirit to use Matthew to get into that. But with Mark, it's straight in. And so we have this fast gospel, and he's detailing the life of the one who went everywhere, as the book of Acts tells us, doing good. The ministry of our Lord is speedily faced. And so immediately we begin to face up to the tensions, the different tensions that can be that we come across in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. As readers who, by God's grace, are almost, should we say, sympathetic with the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, who love the one of whom we read, we can only see in all these, in just the verses that have come before this, we can only see that here standing before us is the very Son of God, is God manifest in the flesh. We can only see that here was one also whose works were full of compassion and who displayed indomitable power, who displayed wisdom and a concern for sinners. And we are drawn to him, right? We're drawn to him. We're drawn to the person of Christ, casting out devils and healing the sick and touching the lepers. But actually, what's also clear, almost side by side with that, is that in all the good that Christ is doing, he's also faced with much enmity. That Christ has many enemies. And that his ministry is constantly being opposed. Even though we are certain that he's doing everything for the very welfare of humanity. That his concern is to be good to men. And yet, side by side with that, side by side with the ministry of the only man whose intention towards another was ever to do pure good, is this opposition to him. You know, usually with much power, people say, comes much responsibility. One of the hardest things to find is men who have power and at the same time employ that power solely for the good of others. Right? The scriptures say our Lord came not to be served, but to serve. He used his power for the good of others. We don't have that in our world today. Usually, when men have much power, we expect that a lot of that is being used to serve themselves and often being used to oppress others. But here is one who always used his power for the good of others, for the good of men. Everything he did tended for the welfare of men. But Christ is also, he also faces the most grievous opposition. Think of it in Mark chapter 3. First of all, we read in the first 6 verses that Christ is healing a man with a withered hand. Right? Attending even to the physical welfare of one. But what happens? The Bible tells us in verse 6 that the Pharisees went forth and they straightway took counsel with the Herodians how they might destroy him. Right? For them, the response to one who is healing others is he needs to be destroyed. We read on in verses 10 and 11. The sort of energetic way in which Christ's ministry was executed. He never stopped. It was he worked overtime for these souls to bring them good. And yet, when we read of that, we get to verse 22 and we hear that whilst Christ is healing all these men and casting out devils, what men say is, he probably has a devil himself. But of course, that evokes that stern rebuke from our Lord. There is no forgiveness for men who blaspheme the Holy Ghost. It's one thing for you to say bad words about my personality and about me, but to have beheld God's work before your very own eyes and attribute it to Satan is unforgivable. And that will never be forgiven at any time. That will result in your damnation. But friends, you see that side by side with the good work of our Lord also is this opposition to his ministry. And you know, even today, friends, that is where we are to find man's greatest depravity. In that people find it so hard to love Jesus Christ. That men oppose Christ. When we feel, even in our communities and societies today, the opposition that Christians face, it has to be asked why. Well, Christianity, taken to its, as it were, logical conclusion, is also, shall we say, the most compassionate, helpful religion you can think of. The end of true Christianity, of course, is first of all to save the souls of men, but it's to be concerned with the total well-being of man. And the Bible teaches us of how to make sure that government is stable, and how to make sure that the hungry are fed and the naked are clothed. And that's all that Christianity is about. Well, if that's the truth, why do men oppose Christianity so much? Why is it that even today in the Western world, that owes, by the way, much of its concept of peace and freedom to Christian truth? Why is it that Christ is still so vehemently opposed? The greatest depravity of man is that he can't find it in his heart to love Jesus Christ. That's where you find that man is really sinful. That he has beheld the one who is truly good and still recoils from him. He actually hates that. The Bible says his carnal mind is enmity to that. But it's one thing, isn't it, to see that. To see that Christ is opposed by his enemies. But oh friends, sometimes we fear that Christ may even be being opposed by his own friends. Right? Look at verse 21. When his friends heard of his work, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself. Now that could mean that they were basically saying, we think he's out of his mind. Or more likely that they said, well, he's probably too tired to know what he's doing. He really needs some help. Let's go over and help him. He's doing too much. He's causing too much havoc, too much trouble. He needs to be helped. And so now even Christ's friends miss the point, right? Even Christ's friends oppose him. The ones who are meant to be Christ's friends would do harm to his ministry, as it were. And oh friends, we find that in our own hearts. We would pray, wouldn't we, that God would strengthen us not to be the kind who are a hindrance to the gospel. That we wouldn't be people who claim to love Jesus Christ while side by side with that, we're also opposing him. We seek grace for the Lord to make sure we don't do that. But it's in addressing that Christ, right? Christ begins to say these words in verses 31 to 35. It's because of that. It's because actually his friends have misunderstood things. And Christ says, Christ would clarify. And almost he then clarifies what it means to be his true friend, doesn't he? In verses 31 to 35. And first thing to consider in those verses is this interruption that is made, right? This disturbance that is made to Christ's teaching. So verses 31 and 32 tells us that while Christ was in a place, in a room that was packed probably, with people everywhere listening to our Savior explain the scriptures, no doubt, and teach the truth about himself, that his brethren were outside. Whether they were outside a building is not so much the point. But they were outside the circle of teaching. They weren't listening. They were outside of it. But not only were they outside, they also proceeded to make a disturbance upon him. Right? They stood outside calling him. Well, we don't even like people disturbing preachers like myself. Right? We were trying to fix the mics and everything to make sure there's no disturbance while we're preaching. And that's just a man. Well, imagine the very living word explaining the scriptures. And they don't have the sense of reverence to say, is he preaching? He's teaching? Okay, we'll come back later. Or can we get in the crowd? Can we hear? No. Rather, the Bible says they sent unto him, calling him. Well, imagine that. They stand outside. And Mary's there, probably, right? And Mary's there. Mary, when he was 12, he told Mary, I had to be about my father's business. Well, now that he's a full-grown man, she ought to know that this is what he came for, you would think. But Mary is one that says, listen, tell him to come out. And this clearly is tied into what happened in verse 21. He is beside himself. And friends, this interruption, this disturbance upon Christ's teaching, it shows us a lot, doesn't it? It shows us a lot about the hearts of those who called him, and perhaps it shows us our hearts so that we seek God's grace, that we may repent if we ever think this way. And it shows us in many ways the thoughts of the world. And friends, it's the idea, isn't it, that first of all, Christ needs to hear them. That's why, that's the suggestion. He needs to hear us. Although, of course, the voice from heaven says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear you him. The viewpoint is he needs to hear us. That's what's happening here. That's why they are bold to cause an interruption upon the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is beside himself. We have something to say to him. He needs us. He needs to hear us. That's the first thing, right? They're saying, he needs to hear us. And oh, friends, I guess that's where much of the opposition to Christianity comes in today. In that true biblical Christianity teaches that we need to hear Christ. He doesn't need to hear us. That age through age, men have had to hear Christ. And that for that reason, the Christian faith will never be primitive and never be out of date and can never be put out of the political sphere or the medical sphere or any sphere, because we need to hear Christ. Even though today the world will want to tell us the opposite, they say, oh no, Christianity has to improve this, that your religion is becoming too primitive and it needs to modernize here and we need to change this there, and if you guys would just do away with your Old Testament, you'd be just fine, and if you guys would just stick to the Beatitudes and don't teach people that they need to be converted or regenerated, you'd be just fine. The whole idea is that Christ needs to hear us, but oh friends, we need to hear him. He's the one that instructs. And even for the believer, that's an important statement, isn't it? We need to hear him. Even for the churches, that's an important statement. We need to hear him. He doesn't need to hear us. It's not about us saying, oh, Lord, you could improve the service if we did this. No, we need to hear him. What has he instructed? And so the first reason for that disturbance is the unbelief. The unbelief that doesn't realize that Christ is perfect, that Christ knows what he's doing, that the Lord Jesus Christ is where he needs to be. The unbelief that doesn't realize the preciousness, the greatness of the man in that room is an unbelief, right? That doesn't realize his mission to the world. They're so concerned with the disturbance of the Pharisees, they take their eye off the great work that our Savior is doing. And so they walk as natural men. There's no spirituality there. They're not walking in the Spirit. They cannot see that the Lord Jesus Christ knows just what he is doing. That's the first reason why this interruption is there. But the second reason also, you can see, is that they felt that they were to be heard because of the relationship that they bore to him. Right? It was their viewpoint, first of all, that we have the right to interrupt Christ's preaching and teaching because he needs to hear us. We have some advice to give him that is also important. And secondly, because of course they thought, well, based on who we are, we have a right to be heard of Christ. Right? No one else was intruding that company like that. But Mary, she's the mother, she thought. And these are his brothers, right? We have a right to. We have a certain relationship with him that means he will hear us. We have a certain relationship with him that actually gives us the privilege of having him. And that's understandable, isn't it, in human relations? That there are certain people that perhaps know that they can come into your home at any time and knock on your door and be allowed in. You know, I'm sure your children feel the same way about a parent, and a wife feels the same way about a husband, that she can. I think in my own home, well, in my own house, if I've got friends that come round, they don't walk into my dad's room or so. They don't do that. They walk into my parents' room, but I kind of knock when I feel like, because you know I feel it's a relationship. I have a right to do that. And that's what they thought. They thought, well, Mary's his mother, we're his siblings, we have a right to be heard of him. But of course they didn't, did they? They'd missed the point. They'd missed what determined the true relationship to Christ. And oh friends, again, don't we have to tell the world that today, that what determines a true relationship to Christ is if you're united to him by faith. That you don't have a right to Christ. Well, you hear the most absurd things. People used to say stuff like, well, I know I'm going to go to heaven because I've been through hell in this world. That doesn't give you a right to Christ. Sometimes people say, well, you know, there's parts of the world where people are suffering a lot. Surely God loves them, or surely God is with them. Suffering doesn't give you a right to Christ. Right? Neither does prosperity give you a right to Christ. What determines our relationship to Christ, and what Christ will go on to explain, is that we have trusted in his saving work, that he's our Savior and our Lord. And so that's the first thing, that interruption, and you can see that it's the unbelief that is pouring out from these people that sets, as it were, the stage for Christ's astounding teaching. You know, oftentimes we read in the New Testament that the crowds were astonished by our Lord's doctrine. And didn't take a long sermon, just took a few words like this. And that's this astounding doctrine that we find from our Lord. And so Christ responds. He responds to this. Our Lord has already spotted this. It's clear that he has sensed the unbelief in the issue. That's why his response is like this. It's a reproof in some sense. But he also manages to add comfort there and encouragement and instruction. Right? So that whoever the fellow is comes and whoever is sent to him, the messenger says, you know, your mother and your brethren are outside. And Christ says in verse 33, who is my mother or my brethren? So this inquiry that Christ lays down, who is my mother or my brethren? Well, I always think of the face of the messenger who took the message to him. Because when you read verse 31, for example, Mark suggests to us that it was a well-known, it was recognized that this was his mother and his brother, right? Mark says, then came his brethren and his mother. So it's clear that Christ did have a mother and did have brethren. So why is he asking, who is my mother or my brethren? Now, I'm sure the guy who took the message or whoever it was astounded by the question. He was shocked. I'm sure he thought to himself, you know who your mother and your brethren are. I'm sure he's lost, right? Christ knows who his mother and his brethren is. Right? So, two things become obvious. Christ is getting ready to say something very profound. That's why he asks this rhetorical question. The meaning of his question is not to be sought in answering it literally, then, is it? It's going to be something quite profound. And also that he's clearly going to say something that in one sense will discount those who are standing outside. Right? When Christ says, who is my mother or my brethren? The point is, the people who are standing outside, claiming to be my mother or my brethren, are not my mother or my brethren in the way they think they are. He's going to make a clear distinction in some way. Now, that we'll see that very soon. But that's clear. Christ says that. Who is my mother or my brethren? Rhetorical question. It's not them. Or at least not in the sense that they think they are. And the implication is clear, friends. Jesus Christ is a man for the world. He's not to be restricted to his noble Jewish family. Mary was the vessel, the instrument through which the Holy Spirit brought Christ into the world. She was the one who was overwhelmed. She was that vessel. She was not perfect. She was a sinner. She was saved by our Lord Jesus Christ. But the Lord used her. But he's a savior of the world. He's a friend of all men. He didn't come for the Jews alone. He came for the Gentiles. Right? And that's Christ's point. His point is not that Mary is not his mother in that physical, natural sense. And we're not to think that Christ did not recognize the physical relation that he held to Mary or that he held to his brethren. But his point is that as far as seeking his true family, Christ is more than just being restricted to the home into which he was born. The point is that the Lord Jesus Christ belongs in the same way he belongs to Mary. As far as love and fellowship is concerned, he belongs to them as much as he belongs to so many people in that room. Mary alone is not my mother. As far as the love that I have for her, even these folk, some of them I've never met before, who are listening attentively to my word, they're my brethren. And you know, I think if I was in that room that day and I had been privileged to hear something of the conversation between Christ and the messenger, I would have loved his response. Just the first response, who is my brother? Well, I would have loved it because I would realize he's probably implying that I can be his brother. Well, I'm sure, friends, that if you walked a mile with the Lord Jesus Christ, all of us would want to know that he loved us as much as he loved Mary. I would want to know that my Savior saw me, in one sense, we say this reverently, don't we? But his brother as much as he saw the brothers who he lived with as he grew up. I would want to know that. And that rhetorical question suggests that. I think if there were mothers in that room, they also perhaps would have been burning with anticipation. Christ is going to tell me, isn't he, that I'm his mother too. You see, as far as the love he has for me? And that rhetorical question, without even the response already, he amplifies, doesn't it? It tells us where Christ is going to. And so he says, he looked round about on them. He looked round about on them. Well, I don't know how much the people in that room at the time really comprehended the privilege of knowing the Lord Jesus. I don't know how much they did. But what a privilege to have Christ's eyes fixed on all of them. Who do I live for, he's saying? Who has earned the right to possess me for themselves exclusively? Who do I love with all my being? And he looks round about all of them. And he says, behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and mother. Friends, nothing is as important in this world than knowing. And I will go on to explain when we, in the last section almost, I will go on to explain what it is to be Christ's mother or brother or sister. But it's clear that nothing is as important as knowing that I'm Christ's mother or brother or sister. Nothing is more important. It's the most important privilege to have. It's the only privilege worth having. Right? And apart from that, nothing else is worth possessing or boasting in this world. And Christ says, this is how a man knows that he is my mother or my brother or my sister. He says, if they do the will of God, whosoever shall do the will of God. Do the will of God and you know you belong to me. Right? To belong to me is to do God's will. To do God's will is to belong to Christ. The implication is clear, isn't it? That men can say and mention God all they please. If they are not in Christ, they don't mention the name of Christ, they don't know God. You can't do the will of God outside of Jesus Christ. But if you do the will of God, you belong to Christ. What does that mean? What does Christ ask of us when he says we should do the will of God before we know we belong to him? Now, some things are obvious, isn't it? Christ is not saying that we can earn our salvation. The scriptures teach us otherwise. We know that's not the case. He's not saying that we can earn our salvation. He's not saying that the reason why God delights in us, why God chose us, or why God first loved us is because we first loved him. That's not what the Bible teaches. Christ himself tells us that he chose us. We haven't chosen him. The Bible teaches us that God first loved us. So he's not talking about earning our righteousness with God. The Bible teaches us that God's will is sovereign. That God must choose us. God must save us. That apart from God's grace first meeting with us, we are opposed to the life of God. We are alienated from God. We hate God. God must draw us. He must visit us by his Holy Spirit, working irresistibly upon our own fallen, weak hearts, and show us our need for him, and show us our sinfulness. And God must give life to our own dead souls, so that we can also come to fall upon our Lord Jesus Christ in faith. But friends, I do think that it would be wrong simply to ignore the fact that what Christ does say here is, do the will of God. Do the will. Those who do. The implication there, friends, is practice. Those who practice, who obey the will of God, are those who are my mother, my brothers, my sister. They are the ones. And so let me say this on that, friends, that it is a necessary part of Christian living, of the Christian's life, that he will delight in God's will. Now, of course, the Bible teaches us in John chapter 6 that to work the work of God is to believe on him who he has sent. Right? So when the Bible says those that do the will of God, it's not talking about a barren obedience that is separated from faith. No, it's the outworking of true faith. Outworking of true faith. So yes, the first thing in doing the will of God is to believe on Christ who God has sent. But it also involves the practice, the lifestyle of obedience that necessarily flows from having believed in Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ is saying to us, friends, that those who truly know me will do my will. And those who do my will are those who truly know me. We will do his will. We will delight in it. We will obey in him. We will seek his word, won't we? To find out what his will is so we can do it. We will do his will. Those who do the will of God. Those who surrender their entirety, their entire lives to walking in the steps of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those are my brother and my sister and mother. And before I go on to say something about more about these terms that the Lord uses to describe the relationship, it appears to me, friends, that Christians, even Christians, we must examine ourselves to make sure that we are doing God's will. That we can at least lose the joy, the delight of knowing that we belong to Christ in this intimate way if we are not doing God's will. And it's obvious, friends, we have example upon example in the scriptures that Christians can, in this sense, not do the will of God. That it is possible for us when we fail to take time to be holy, as one hymn says, when we don't take care to our lives, if we don't involve ourselves in the more arduous tasks of the Christian faith, that it is possible, friends, that we are not doing the will of God. That we leave parts of our Christian lives untouched. And we will fail to enjoy the intimacy then of this relationship. To enjoy the meaning, the height of that privilege. So let's not forget that, friends. It's in doing God's will. It's in doing God's will that we are reminded that we really belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? In doing his will. But what does it mean then that Christ says, they are my mother, my sister, my brother? Now, of course, those terms are not used, in one sense you might say, literally. Because since Christ was pointing to a room that we have every reason to think was full of men as well as women, and since Christ indeed is talking to us, and he's talking to children as well who follow him, you can ask yourself, well, how could a 27-year-old male be Christ's mother? And how could a 40-year-old woman be Christ's brother? And how could a 15-year-old man, boy, teenager, be Christ's sister? Right? So, of course, Christ is not using those terms literally. If he's using those terms literally, he would be speaking only about Mary, in one sense, because she was his mother. And he's already said, he's already implied, he's not speaking about Mary, he's speaking about those who do the will of God. So we are to look, of course, for the understanding of these terms in the implication of them, what Christ seems to be stressing. Now let me summarize that then in three headings. That when Christ says that we are his mother, his brother, his sister, he's first of all then referring to closeness. Those who do the will of God are those who are truly close to me. Right? Because the implication of the messenger coming to call Christ and say, listen, there's a people standing outside waiting for you, was this, that there are people who are quite close to you. You know, people who are quite close to us standing outside. So that's why I had to interrupt your ministry. Christ says, no. Those who do the will of God, they're the ones who are truly close to me. You know, your mother, your brother, your sister, those are people who are truly close to you. The people who you tell your secrets. People who know the certain intricate details about your life. The people who you expect to know everything about you. Who understand your character. Right? My mother, my brother, my sister. They're the ones that can tell you, oh well, He's like this. This is how he is. This is what he likes. This is they know you quite well. They're close to you. And Christ says, those who do the will of God, they're the ones who are truly close to me. They're the ones who truly know me. I know, friends, that's true of every Christian. As we grow in our knowledge of the Lord, we come to see we're the ones who truly know God. Apart from Christ in our lives, apart from being Christians, well, God is afar from us. We don't know Him. The unbeliever doesn't know God, doesn't understand Him. The Word has no authority in his soul. Doesn't bind his conscience. Right? But you as a Christian, you're close to God. You know Him. You know Christ. You can spend your days delighting in the fact that Christ died for you. That very truth is so significant because you're close to Him. That truth evokes tears and laughter and joy. The truth that Christ died for you. But to the unbeliever, it's nothing. He can't believe it. You're making this much about Christ dying for sinners? You commit your money to the fact that Christ died for sinners? You commit your wealth, your health, your intellect? You give everything to this very notion that there was a man, Jesus Christ, who in due time died for sinners? He can't understand it. He's baffled by you. He wonders what delusion you're under. But oh friends, it's because he's not close to Christ. He's far from Him. That's why we weep for the sinners. That's why we pray and plead with sinners to turn to Christ, because we see they're far from Christ. They don't know Him. But the believer is the one who is really close to Christ, the one who truly knows Him. And we treasure all these things about Him, and we marvel at His glory. And Peter says He is precious to the believer. To you who believe, He is precious. He's a rock of offense to others, but to us, He's so precious. He's everything. One there is above all others, we say, well deserves the name of friend. He's so precious to us because we're close to Him. Right? It's closeness. The one that does the will of God is the one who is close to me. Second thing implies, of course, then is also Christ's allegiance. That's easy to see again when you think of it in our terms, because Christ is speaking to us in with the analogy that we can really relate to. Your mother, your brother, your sister are those who have an allegiance to you and who you have allegiance to, right? You have an allegiance to your parents. You have an allegiance to your brother. You have a sort of duty to defend them, right? Now, of course, we want to show love to all our neighbors and to all people. But there's probably a faster instinct in us to defend our mother, to defend our sister, to defend our family. It's there. We have a certain allegiance, an allegiance to the name, right? Parents send their children off to universities or so, and they say, well, don't embarrass me. Don't bring shame to the name. You have a certain allegiance to that name. And Christ says, the ones who I have an allegiance to are those who do the will of God. The ones who I'm principally concerned with to defend and to keep and to preserve and to uphold are those who do the will of God. Friends, our Lord Jesus Christ, we know that as God, He's everywhere, and God is present everywhere, and the heavens of the heavens cannot contain Him. But in a very true way, we can also say, can't we, that this is, and places like this where men are gathered in His name, is the only place where Christ truly is. We are much safer here, aren't we, than we would be if we had all of the protection that is afforded the Queen this morning, or all the security that is afforded the President of the United States. We're much safer here, because this is the place where Christ pledges His allegiance. It's where He is. We owe an allegiance to Him, but He pledges His allegiance to us. It is us He's keeping, right? It's us, it's the Christians, those who do the will of God. That's our strength, isn't it, as we go through much trial and tribulation in this world. Christ is keeping me. He has pledged His allegiance to me. He has, despite how I might feel. Sometimes we're really weak, but we can say, if I do the will of God, even in sickness, I'm assured He has pledged His allegiance to me. That's why he says to the disciples, I'm going to prepare a place for you. I pledge my allegiance to you. Not to everyone. Doesn't pray for the world, but to his people. Those who do the will of God can always be comforted by this truth. Christ pledges his allegiance to me. Yes, to his church, but to every single individual in that church. I died for them. Oh, friends, in a true way, Christ lives for them, ever lives to intercede for them. He pledges allegiance to us. And even now, our Savior is in heaven, interceding for every single one of us. He's our advocate with the Father. Right? He's prepared a place for us. And he is keeping us. And that's the joy of life. It's not really the good things that come our way in that sense. It's not promotion at work. It's not the birth of a new child. All these things are good temporal joys. But the true essence of life is found in that, in all these things, whether it's joy or sorrow, and sometimes it is sorrow, whether we're in at ease and comfortable, or we're in pain, and sometimes it is pain, but Christ has pledged his allegiance to me, you see, to you. He knows your name, and he's pledged his allegiance to you. Friends, what grace is ours? Because we don't deserve that. Who are we? We're nothing, right? We don't deserve the allegiance of the Lord, but he has pledged his allegiance to us. He is for us, and he is defending us, and he is always with us. And friends, he even forgives our sins, and he cleanses us, and he washes us, and he draws us back to himself. And lastly, clearly, this is obvious, this is the most obvious, isn't it? It's love. It's love. You love your mother. It's what you expect, at least. Okay, so with humanity, that relationship is not always perfect, but it's what you expect. Everyone loves their mother, you just expect it. And everyone should love their brother, and if they're raised well, they should love their sister. It's love. It's the very first thing. It would be the strangest question. And I know it can be a question, but it would be strange, isn't it? Say, well, do you love your mother? Well, that would be a disheartening question to ask. Because you expect that it would be the case. And if they've been a true mother, and if you're a true child, the answer is obvious. It's yes. When Christ says, whoever does the will of God, they're the ones I love. They're the ones I love. The Lord loves us, friends. He loves his people. He loves us. We always have to remember that. Every walk the Christian takes in this Christian race is one he does knowing that Christ loves him. Christ loves us. He displayed that love on Calvary, but it was a love that predates 2,000 or so years ago, wasn't it? He loved us before he was in the womb of Mary. He loved us with an everlasting love. The Lord Jesus Christ never even begun to love us. It's eternal love. He loves us. I love them, Christ says. I love them. And it's amazing. Christ says, listen, I love them just as much as you expect me to love my mother. And I love them. I love them. And that's our strength in this world, isn't it? Christ loves us. We are truly Christ's family in every single way. His allegiance to us, his closeness to us, he loves us. Can a mother's tender care cease towards the child she bears? Well, she may forgetful be, but not the Lord Jesus Christ. He loves us. That's the meaning. If you're doing God's will, it's because he loves you. It's because Christ loves you. But in closing then, let me just make one application. Friends, and it's this. That if our Lord Jesus Christ, right, if our Lord Jesus Christ, in his own days on the earth, preferred his, you might call it, spiritual relations to his earthly relations, because he did have earthly relations, he did have a mother, we would affirm that Christ looked like Mary. He came through her. He had brothers in that sense. But who does Christ prefer? He prefers, right, his spiritual relations. His true family are those who come to depend upon him. Right? And oh, friends, ought we not to imitate that? Whilst we embrace, of course, the call to love our family, to love those ties that are imprinted in blood, natural blood, we should cherish perhaps more highly those spiritual ties. When we became Christians, we entered into a new family, didn't we? The new family that we will be with forever, the true family that we really belong to, is the family of Christians. Right? Those spiritual ties that we have. Christ cherished his spiritual ties above the earthly ones. We should do the same as well. We must be able to recognize, must we not, who we really belong to. Who is really my brother? You know, when when we read of Paul's conversion, the Bible teaches us that when God sent Ananias to visit him, you know, at first Ananias is averse to doing it. He says, "Lord, look what you're sending me to. He's been wreaking havoc around the churches." And God says, "No, no, no, I have a work to do in him." When Ananias is convinced that God has saved Saul and has called him, you know what he calls him, right? He says, "Brother Saul. Brother Saul." That is, brother as in we both now have been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. We both belong to the family of Christ. Let me put it like this in a way of an analogy. Now, I've used this analogy before. If I walk into a room, I don't know, let's say I'm going to apply for something at a government office, and I walk in there and I'm sitting in the queue and I sit down, and to my right is, I'll use myself as the example, a fellow Nigerian. I'm originally Nigerian. A Nigerian man, he's from my town, he's from my city, and speaks my language, eats similar food. We have similar stories to tell. And to my left, and every time I've used this analogy, I've used the country Belize. I've not found anyone yet who's been in Belize from the congregation. But imagine to my other side, there's a guy from Belize, right? He's from Belize and doesn't really speak the language very well. English is his second language, and he doesn't look like me as much as a Nigerian fellow does. And we have no sort of natural, earthly relations, nothing, not much in common. But as conversation ensues, I find out that the fellow from Belize is a born-again Christian. He's a born-again, he's Christian. He's a Christian. He trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is his Savior. And the Nigerian man, who I have a lot in common with, it seems, is not a Christian. Now the question is, which one of those men is truly my brother? Who am I closest to out of those two? It's easy, isn't it? It's the fellow from Belize. We may seem like we have nothing in common as far as the earth is concerned. But as far as that true tie that can never be broken, we're fellow Christians, we're brethren. And we learn that, friends, not from a sort of sentimental desire to be nice to people. We learn that from our Lord Jesus Christ, who tells us in his word that his true family are those who do the will of God. And we must emulate that as well. We must embrace Christ's family. And as we do that, as we embrace God's people and say, these are my true family, what we are really affirming as well is that we know that we belong to Christ. That in a sense, speaking as Christ does, because we do the will of God, I am Christ's brother. I am Christ's sister. I am Christ's mother. That is to say, the Lord Jesus Christ, he defends me. The Lord Jesus Christ loves me. Amen.